All right, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered them and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" We're back to our friends, the Pharisees and the scribes. And I think you'll miss the point if you say, "Those silly Pharisees, they're at it again. They're up to their old tricks. If only they had had an ounce of common sense and weren't so ridiculous and weren't so bizarre, they might have prevented a world of trouble." Matthew's message, the Holy Spirit's message, and the message of this gospel is that just as Christ reveals God to you, so also the Pharisees reveal the human soul to you. And just as Christ is an apt and chosen representative of God, one who represents God well, so also the Pharisees are apt and chosen representatives of the human soul and represent it well. Just as the God revealed by Christ is a surprise, is not the God you would have found if you would have sought to discover God apart from Christ, so also the human heart that is revealed to you by the Pharisees and through the Pharisees is not the diagnosis that you would have discovered about yourself through your own powers of self-examination. It's a surprise. You're surprised to see yourself in this seemingly silly account of the Pharisees' question, which sounds so odd to our ears. So the title of my message this morning, "Unlording the Word of God Because of Your Tradition." And I know that's a strange title, and I'll explain what unlording means in due course when we get to it. But as the title indicates, it's your tradition that I want to make it my goal to expose this morning, and not just the tradition of these outlandish Pharisees. And so that's what's in view here this morning. My message is in three parts. First, the Pharisees' question, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord's question, that's in verses 3 to 6. And then finally, the Lord's conclusion, and that's in verses 7 to 9. But we begin with the Pharisees' question. Pharisees and the scribes' question, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, here's their question, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Here's the Pharisees and the scribes, who were often with the Pharisees. And ominously, these Pharisees and scribes are visitors from Jerusalem. We've just had the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We're close in time to that. And we pointed out that that miracle comes at the high point of the Lord's publicity. We're 1 year out from the crucifixion. And so it can't be otherwise at this time, the high point of the Lord's publicity, that the capital city, Jerusalem, the nerve center of opposition to Christ, is awake to him and sending out feelers, sending out antenna, sending out emissaries, sending out a delegation to probe for weaknesses in the Lord. It's just a small part of their all-out effort to destroy the Lord. And so they come to him from Jerusalem, and they ask him a question, and it's a question about hand washing. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now, I think you all know this already, but this is not a question about hygiene or about sanitation or about germs. They're not shocked because the disciples are going to get germs if they eat with dirty hands. This is a question they're asking about holiness, about holiness. Now, in the law of Moses, God's law for Israel, there's no requirements about hand washing, except for perhaps the priests. You remember in the tabernacle that one of the first pieces of furniture you encountered as you walked towards the tabernacle was the bronze laver. And the priests had to wash their hands and also their feet with water in the bronze laver before they would go to minister in the tabernacle, lest they die, is what the Lord says about that. The Pharisee rabbis over time invented new laws in which that washing, perhaps from there, that requirement of washing hands was extended now to daily meals. And they claimed an antiquity for those laws that was just as old as the law of Moses. They claimed that that law about hand washing at meals was given at the same time as Sinai and given by God, given in the same way, except not written down, but passed down in teaching from generation to generation. And that's why they mention the elders here. Why do you, in their question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, the ones who have been passing down these laws in their teaching from generation to generation? And so they ask why the disciples don't observe these laws of the elders. The hand washing that they're asking about and that they had in mind, there was a special way to do it. You had to use, and they spell this out in their teaching, you had to use at least enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells. 1.5 eggshells. You had to pour it twice. The first time starting with the fingers and running down to the wrist. The second time starting with the wrist and running down to the fingers. And there was an accompanying prayer to be recited at the time of the washing. It's a short prayer. And it's by rote. They would say, "Blessed art thou, King of the universe, who sanctified us by the laws and commanded us to wash the hands." And they were completely serious about this. The hand washing was not a joke to them. And it's important to understand that in order to understand this passage. One rabbi was imprisoned by the Romans and given an amount of food and water each day. And he used the ration of water for hand washing, for ceremonial cleansing of his hands instead of for drinking. And he nearly died of thirst and was regarded as a hero for what he did. And so they're very serious about this. Perhaps this hand washing was not necessarily expected of everyone. Perhaps these Pharisees and scribes could have overlooked it in some, neglecting to do this. But they expected from Christ and his disciples something uncommon, something extraordinary, because of who they were and because of who Christ claimed to be. And so they asked the Lord, why? Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So this is the Pharisees' question. It's a question about hand washing. And it leads to verses 3-6, the Lord's question. The Lord's question. I'll read verse 3. "And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" You'll notice, if you think through the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus often answered a question with a question. He often fielded a question and then sent a different question, a better question, back in response. And the Lord does that here. He asks them a question that turns the table on them. In fact, he uses the very same word that they did. They asked, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And the Lord asked them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So the Lord asked them this question about why they transgress because of their tradition. And the question comes with an explanation. He's going to explain to them what he means by giving them a specific example of what he means when he asks them, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And so he gives them this example and a word of explanation, verse 4. For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. Here's what God says. Here's what you transgress. What God says is, the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. From Exodus 20, verse 12, it's again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. And he who speaks evil, he who insults, reviles father or mother, is to be put to death. Exodus 21, 17, and again in Leviticus 20 and verse 9. This is what God says about parents, about father and mother. And it's so serious to him that in his special chosen nation, those who revile father and mother were to be put to death. That's how important this command was to the Lord. And one of the important ways to honor your parents is to provide for them during their declining years. In fact, the word honor can mean to pay, to provide, and sometimes does mean that. But they'd worked out a way where this can be set aside. And so, verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and his mother. And so if you say that what you would have given to your father and mother in their declining years to help them is a gift to God, then you ought not to provide for him. It refers to a custom that they had, according to their tradition, that they would vow to God something payable on their death and then use it for their lifetime, and not be able to give it to their parents during their lifetime. Or, and this was just as often as not, they could make a vow to God that would be payable only if they failed to fulfill the thing that they vowed. So I promise to do this, whatever it is, and if I don't fulfill this, then I'm going to give the Lord whatever it is, my money, my animals, whatever it was for them. And because they had promised potentially to give it to the Lord if they broke their vow, they can't give it to their parents. And so that's a way in which they would never have to give anything to the Lord or to their parents because they had vowed it to the Lord in that way, as long as they keep the vow that they made in the first place. And so they worked out a way through their tradition that if you say it's a gift, if a person says whatever he would give to his parents is a gift, verse 6, he is not to honor. He's not to pay to his father or his mother. Or in fact, it'd be a sin to do so in this case. It would be a sin against God to honor your father and your mother. And by this, he says, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, this word invalidate that we have here, it's the same word or part of the word for Lord, just like you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might even know this Greek word is the word kurios, which is Lord in Greek. And this is the word kurios, except it has a prefix in front of it, a, which negates it, and it's turned into a verb. So you can hear it, a kurio, kurao, a kurao, if I can pronounce it right. And you can hear it there. And that's this word invalidate. And by this, you, and I'll use this word, this is a word from my title, you unlord the word of God for the sake of your tradition. I looked up that word, unlord, I thought I had made it up, and then I looked it up in the dictionary and I was surprised that I found an entry They said it's archaic, but the definition that they gave is to remove someone from the position or status of a lord. The translations for this word, that's so important in this passage, they give invalidate. By this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition, or make void, or nullify. You might read those in your translation, or the King James Version, to make of none effect. But I like my over-literal, awkward translation, to unlord, because really what it's doing to the word of God is to remove the status or the position of being lord from the word of God for the sake of tradition. And we won't turn here, but if you look at the account of this in Mark, the same place, Mark uses the same word, this unlord, invalidate word. Mark records that same word, but here Mark has this that Matthew doesn't have. Mark chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "You're invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down," and here's what Mark has, "and you do many things like this." You do many things like this. So this is just one example about honoring father and mother and then making this vow of giving something to the Lord. The Pharisees were expert at this. This is just one example of many, many more. We have, I think, a good illustration of this in our own time with political correctness. I call it the speech code. And the idea of that is that you're not allowed to use speech that could possibly be construed to offend various offendable groups. And that's an example of something that probably started well. You know, it's not good to offend someone with your speech. You ought to take care where you can to not offend with your speech. But what started well gets more and more complicated until it's out of control, until it's burdensome, until it's ridiculous, until it's a code that's hard to learn and has to be studied. It's a tradition handed down by the elders, handed down by the experts. And so it's not just the Pharisees who do many things such as this to the point of even ridiculousness. And so that's just one obvious example in our time. And people, the Pharisees or people today, through this example I've given of political correctness, have a vested interest in enforcing and preserving and passing on those codes, those traditions, as measures of moral decency. Because if I'm a decent person in my own eyes, and a decent person in the eyes of others around me, a big group of people, because I scrupulously avoid using certain words that could possibly be construed as offending someone, or because I always wash my hands before eating, then I'm even a more decent person than those who don't observe those things. And because of that, then maybe I'm a decent person in God's eyes too, because of those things. And so these traditions have great staying power and preserving power. You unlord the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So what is your soul's favorite measure of moral decency that's other than the word of God? What is your code or tradition? Maybe it's not political correctness or a speech code. Maybe it's something else. Because this is one of Satan's favorite tricks, and his most subtle tricks, and his most dangerous tricks, and Christians are not immune from it. Christians are susceptible to it. Because in this trick, this wile of the devil, Satan offers you all the comforting trappings and accoutrements and reassurances of obedience. Wow, this really feels like obedience to something that's even greater than myself, with none of the inconveniences of a contrite heart, with none of the disruption of God on the throne in your heart. And so Satan offers this code that makes everybody feel good for teaching it, and it unlords the word of God. It becomes your way of measuring your own decency in and thinking that God agrees as well. So that's what's at stake in the Lord's question. They ask him a question about why his disciples don't observe the hand washing laws, he asks them a question about why they transgress the law of God for the sake of their tradition. And I think you're to hear this question as if the Lord is asking you and answer it in your own heart. Why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Why do you ignore? Why do you neglect? Why do you invalidate, nullify, make void, unlord the word of God for the sake of your tradition? So we've had the Pharisees' question. It's answered by the Lord's question, which comes with an explanation of it. And it leads to, finally, the Lord's conclusion. The Lord's conclusion. It's a harsh one, and it's one in which the Lord is deadly serious. Verse 7. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Actors. Pretenders. Dissemblers. Taking such care, making such efforts, taking such great pains and studying to seem like one thing when in fact you're another. And so the Lord uses the word for this, a harsh word, and calls them hypocrites. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, you might notice something interesting about this claim that the Lord makes, that Isaiah was prophesying about them. And then the Lord quotes what Isaiah said, and that is, Isaiah, very clearly, you can tell, just, you don't have to turn to Isaiah to see this, you can just see it right here. Isaiah was speaking of his own countrymen, of his own day. This people of Isaiah's own day, he says, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's not exactly an obvious prophecy of future things. When you read it in Isaiah, it's Isaiah speaking of his own time and his own countrymen. And yet the Lord says, rightly, Isaiah prophesied about you, you hypocrites, when he said this about this people. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What's the explanation for that? How can that be? Well, I think a big help is to turn to a passage, Isaiah 6. This is a passage that's quoted perhaps almost more than any other part of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And it's really a key for understanding Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. And this is when Isaiah receives his mission. The Lord tells him what his mission is going to be. He says, here am I, send me. And verse 9 of Isaiah 6, he said, go and tell this people. And there it is, this people. It's the same that we had in our passage. This people honors me with their lips. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And I think that helps to see how it applies to the people of the Lord's day. How long am I going to be having this ministry? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But he always ends on a note of optimism, and that's important for understanding Isaiah 2. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains in it when it's felled. The holy seed is its trunk. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so it ends on a note of optimism. But Isaiah asks, how long am I going to have this ministry? And certainly the answer is longer than Isaiah's lifetime, until the cities are made desolate and so on. And what he says of the people of his own day, the judgment for it falls on the generation of the Lord's day. And he's going to make that clear, especially in Matthew chapter 23. The Lord is going to make that clear, where he says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. He says this to the Pharisees. Verse 34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so what Isaiah said about his own generation rightly prophesied of the Pharisees of the Lord's day, the hypocrites of the Lord's own generation, only as a mirror for the rest of mankind, only as a mirror for the human soul, and even what you find about your own soul apart from Christ. And it's this is what you find in the mirror. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now let me ask you a question, and it comes from that verse. It talked about worship. It talked about vain worship in this passage. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What is the difference between true worship and vain worship? The vain worship that's found here. He said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy this about you. What is the difference between true worship and vain worship? And I want to spend the rest of the time on that question. What's the difference between true worship and vain worship? Is it right inward intentions toward God? Is that the difference? Is that what makes worship true and not vain? It's having the right inward intentions toward God. Well, let me give this answer and then work it out. Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, that's the difference between true worship and vain worship, is the right inward intentions towards God. There's a great emphasis on body parts in this chapter. It started with hands. That's what the original question was about. It went to lips. That's in the first part. This people honors me with their lips. And then the heart. Their heart is far from me. And that emphasis on parts of the body is going to be continued even more as we go on in chapter 15, and the Lord continues to unpack the meaning of this. That'll be for the next time. But in all these body parts that the Lord mentions, there's a great antithesis between the outward parts that are set against the inward parts. The hands is an outward part. The lips is an outward part. And vain worship is worship in which the hands are clean, the lips are praising God and honoring Him. Those are the outward parts. But the heart, the inward part, is far away from God. That's vain worship. And so, yes, the difference between true worship and vain worship is right inward intentions of the heart towards God. But let me also say no. That's not the difference. Inward intentions is not the difference between true worship and vain worship. The difference, the real difference, the difference that stands behind that, the difference between true worship and vain worship is the Word of God. That's what separates true worship from vain worship. And that's what it says in verse 9. In vain do they worship me. Here's why it's vain. They're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's what makes the worship vain. True worship is worship with the Word of God. Vain worship is worship without the Word of God, with some substitute, with a commandment of men. And the very best inward intentions of the heart, your very best intentions, inward, not outward, not your hands, not your lips, but your heart, your very best inward intentions without the Word of God only will make you the greatest idolater. And there's no reward with God. Those are the best intentions of the heart that you can muster up. And the smallest, the weakest amount of good intentions of the heart, when you're hearing and believing the Word of God, a mustard seed amount, as I've mentioned a number of times in the Gospel of Matthew, is enough to move mountains. And God will multiply and cause to grow without you even knowing it that small, weak amount of right intentions towards Him in your heart as you're hearing and believing the Word of God, because He's actually the one who put it there in the first place. That small and weak amount of right intentions towards Him, He put it there through His Word, because that's how He sows His seed. He sows His seed through the Word of God. So the best of your good intentions, your most contrite heart that you can muster up, apart from hearing and believing God's word, will be a flash in the pan, will be a passing mood that's here today and gone tomorrow. But where God's word is heard and believed, God makes the heart contrite, and he keeps it contrite. He makes sure that it's not a passing mood. And he does this by comforting that heart, by drawing near to that heart. Just as it says, Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is why the church is not meant to be primarily a support group for fostering good intentions about God, but it's rather a gathering of the body of Christ where the word of the cross and the resurrection is proclaimed and heard and believed. And that's what we're about to do at the Lord's table, is to proclaim, to hear, to believe the word of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Don't miss the gladness, the comfort that's found in the word of God, that's found in the word of God and believing the word of God, and only there and nowhere else, the word of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. When you miss the gladness of the word of God, when you miss the freedom that comes from the word of God, you grow weary of hearing it, and you long to make up your own code or commandments or measures of moral decency by your own tradition, or what's much easier, just accept somebody else's tradition and adopt those as your own. But when you catch the gladness that's found in the word of God, the comfort, it's God's comfort that's found in the word of God and nowhere else, you catch the gladness of God's love for sinners, or the victory that you have in Christ over sin and death and Satan. When you hear it and you believe it, then you're not looking for anything else. You're not looking for any other substitute. You're not looking for any tradition of men. You have everything that you need. You're not looking for any tradition like, for example, the washing of hands, or a certain washing of your lips that's very external. What's more, when you catch the gladness in the word of God and you believe it, you're able to obey all the rest of the commands that are in the word of God with joy. Like, for example, the commandment to honor your father and mother. When you catch the gladness that's found in the word of God, you're able to do that not with drudgery, but with joy that comes from the Lord. And it's that kind of obedience, only that kind of obedience, the kind of obedience that's done in faith, that's done believing in the word of the Lord. That's the only kind of obedience that's truly an obedience of the lips, of the hands, and also of the heart. And it's the only kind of obedience that your Father sees and that your Father will reward. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word implants life in our hearts, because you use it to implant your life, the life of the Holy Spirit, the life that cleanses the heart first, and because of a cleansed heart, cleanses the hands, cleanses the lips, cleanses the eyes, cleanses the feet. We pray that you would prosper this work in a way that we don't even perceive, like a seed growing alone while the farmer sleeps. And we pray that you would prosper this as our eyes are fixed and ears are fixed on the word of Christ and on believing that word. We pray that you would help us as we observe the Lord's Supper just now. We pray that you would use these pictures that you've given to us to increase our faith and to cause us to believe the thing that you've said is so important for us, to believe in your word and to believe in the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.